So please pray with me before I start. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word, for the knowledge and the understanding of our situation that it brings to us, but most importantly, that it tells us about your purposes for all things. We thank you for your servant Luke, for his diligence in bringing us the good news of Jesus. We pray that now I will speak clearly. We pray that you would help us to be open to your word and challenged by it, by the living evidence of Jesus, in his name. Amen. So the title of today's sermon is The Ambiguity of Empty. And I'm sure you're thinking, well, what does that mean? It's a curious title. Let's start with a dictionary definition of ambiguity. The Cambridge Dictionary, to choose one, defines ambiguity as the fact of something having more than one possible meaning and therefore possibly causing confusion. So in our passage today, we will look at Luke's account of the confusion that Jesus' followers experience upon the discovery of the empty tomb. Now at this point in their lives, I think we can safely say that they are demoralized, depressed, perhaps disillusioned, as the REM song goes, losing my religion. Many are apparently cowering fearfully, hiding from the authorities. Their world's collapsed, and the empty tomb is entirely unexpected, and it's a fact that, of course, they're not prepared for. After all, they think Jesus is dead and buried, but now the tomb's empty. They can't understand what's happened. They can't understand what it means, what to do about it, what the future holds for them. And we see in Luke's account that God overcomes. He provides Jesus' followers with enough comfort and information so that they can start to understand that the crucifixion and the empty tomb are about God's big picture rather than perhaps their expectations of Jesus. It's about the fulfillment of everything that Jesus said would and must happen. And I think in many ways you'll think as we go through this passage that we're just like these first Christians. Now, the first thing we see in the passage is that the women adopt a position, I think, of reverence, acceptance of the situation, but reverence for their Lord. So they go to do the right thing by him. But they discover the empty tomb. So let's look at that. You may remember the Jewish Sabbath starts at sunset on the Friday, finishes sunset Saturday. Saturday's the seventh day of the week. And Luke drops us into the deep dawn on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day after Sabbath. John's Gospel says it was still dark. It seems the women probably left the places they were staying in Jerusalem and left them before dawn, but they arrive at the tomb after sunrise, and they know that the body of Jesus has been prepared hurriedly because Sabbath is approaching on the Friday night after Jesus' crucifixion. And the burial rites of the time involved many linen cloths being placed on the body, smeared with ointments and spices, aloe, applied in several layers, but this has been done hurriedly at the time. And the end result of this embalming process that would look a little like an object covered with plaster of Paris, but it's not plaster, it's ointments and spices, as I say. So the women come to the tomb and they expect to find Jesus' body and to complete the job, to complete the burial rites. They've brought the spices. They know where the tomb is because they've been in contact with Joseph and Nicodemus. Mark tells us on the way to the tomb, the women discuss who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. They expect a problem with the heavy stone because they're not strong enough to move it. But Luke tells us that they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Verse 2, chapter 24. So again, you may recall that the entrance to Jesus' tomb has been blocked by a heavy circular-shaped stone. It's set in a channel, and only several strong men could move it. And this was done, of course, to make sure that nothing could disturb the remains after burial. And Matthew further fills in the picture for us by saying the tomb has been sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers as well. But Luke continues, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So at this point, the women are wondering what's going on. They don't know, other than Jesus' body is missing. They're uncertain as to who's taken the body and what the absence of Jesus' body means. But then God always, as we sometimes say, flies air cover for his people, so he clears up the ambiguity for them, I think. Because Luke tells us while they're wondering about all this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood before him. So we know that their immediate reaction is to wonder, but the wording or the meaning of the words here is apparently we're at a loss or in doubt or uncertain as to what to make of the situation, the empty tomb. But God has sent his angelic messengers. And in their fright, the women bowed down, verse 5, with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? You remember at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but that birth is announced to a few humble people, considered unimportant by their culture. And so Luke tells us that Jesus' resurrection, the other end, if you will, of Jesus' life, is announced by these angelic messengers to a few women who were also at the time considered unimportant to their culture. So the women are in a high state of confusion and anxiety. Apart from the impact of these bright angelic beings, perhaps they consider themselves unworthy to be visited like this. And the angels know that Jesus is not dead. Have you ever wondered, were the angels surprised that the women were surprised? God has sent them and they know what Jesus has said. They're party to God's plans. But I think the angels are gentle and considerate here. They ask a logical question to plant the seed of thought, to get the women to reconsider their assumptions. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then they deliver the biggest message ever delivered in human history. He is not here. He has risen. Now, this is the central point, I think, of Luke's account on this first Easter day, the point at which the history of the world really changes. And the message that he is not here, rather than the body is not here, I think is also a very well put phraseology. God's messengers have told the women that Jesus is risen, but it seems that the women are uncertain of why. They're still wondering. So again, the angels help them. Remember how he told you? Well, he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. The angels tell the women that the crucifixion of Jesus did have a purpose. It was necessary. In verse 6, we've got the word must. It had to happen. The crucifixion had to happen. So was his resurrection, they tell them. God planned it. God implemented it all. Now Luke continues, then they remembered his words. And perhaps it seemed a long time since Jesus had said these words. But they needed to remember them at this point. And so now I think we begin to see just the beginning of understanding for them of the meaning of the crucifixion and the empty tomb. Now remember that the women had expected to complete the burial rites, the embalming process. And when they discovered the empty tomb, they don't understand, they're confused. And God graciously dispels their confusion, providing meaning, providing certainty, by sending the angels to provide the answers. In effect, they're saying, he is risen, just think about what he said, and it will start to make sense. And with that, these unregarded women are given the privilege of being the first to tell others about the risen Jesus. But then in verses 9 to 11, we've kind of got the the wet blanket section, where they come back, as Luke writes, from the tomb. And they tell all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, verses 9 and 10. I think the women are excited. They wouldn't be so excited if Jesus had somehow staggered out of the tomb and was recuperating somewhere. They're excited because they know he was dead and now he's risen. He's beaten death. An amazing thing. They had been wrong about the tragedy, it turns out, of the crucifixion and the end of their Messiah's kingdom. He was everything that they'd hoped for, it seemed. But then there's the wet blanket. But they didn't believe the woman because the words seemed to them like nonsense. So in this scene, we see the women repeatedly trying to convince the group that what they've seen at the tomb is true. Their message is not met with excitement, which I wonder whether that doesn't describe the mood of the group. Perhaps the majority of the louder voices scoffed. But this seems to me, as is the case in most groups, there's a difference of opinion in groups quite often. So I think Luke cleverly deals with the group dynamic or the mood of the group by shifting focus to one person. Someone in the group, we're told, knows his own mind, and we know that from the New Testament, Peter. And so in the next section, we see understanding dawning on Peter. Remember, Peter in the past has professed eternal loyalty to Jesus. But then he's denied Jesus three times. He's locked eyes with Jesus across a courtyard the evening that Jesus is crucified, before Jesus is crucified. I think we can understand that Peter would be embarrassed, ashamed, haunted. He's been, you'll remember, a boots and all kind of follower of Jesus. I think that as Peter listens to the women's argument in this group situation, he's got a different opinion. He's been quiet for once. He may have been close to despair. Perhaps he says to himself, who am I to say anything? But then, perhaps he's thinking, can it be true? I need to see this for myself. So in hope beyond hope, he leaves and runs to the tomb. And Luke tells us that bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So Luke sticks to the facts. It's a very brief account of what Peter sees and what stuns him. He wonders. So Peter sees the strips of linen. John chapter 20 gives us more insight into this. He sees the strips of linen, but not as if they've been ripped off, as though Jesus had escaped from them, or that some body snatchers had taken the body and left the cloths. They're lying there just as if the body had been in them, but collapsed. So John 20 gives us more detail, as I say, that the other disciple, who is John himself, saw this, and that word there in the Greek apparently means to understand or to get it, to perceive the significance of what he's looking at. And he believes. But Peter doesn't yet understand or believe the way John has. Peter goes home, it seems, by himself, full of amazement and astonished. So neither Peter nor John have seen the risen Jesus at this point, but they saw something very unexpected. They knew that something powerful has happened because of the way the cloth sat, at least. For Peter, the ambiguity of the empty tomb is solved by, I guess this is typically Peter, a DIY approach. He observes what he observes. He's processing facts. He goes away to have a good think about it. He's not yet reached a conclusion, but he's working it out. And then later in chapter 24 here, Luke tells us that Peter doesn't come to a full understanding or conviction of his faith in the resurrected Jesus until Jesus appears to him later that same day. And Dave read our second reading to us, and this same Luke talks about or records this same Peter, the guy that went to the empty tomb, came home bewildered, has now seen the risen Lord, understands God's big picture. He preaches that sermon in Acts 2 with triumph. He's strong, he's confident, he's convincing. As someone once said to me, I'd done a presentation and I was told that I was convincing because I was convinced. And apparently that's a good rule of doing presentations. But Peter's certainly an eyewitness, and he's convinced because he's seen the risen Lord. God has raised this Jesus to life, he says, and we're all witnesses of it. So there's a lot of different things we can take from these 12 verses. I decided to focus on two, really. The first Christians became living evidence. They saw what they saw, they experienced what they experienced, but then their lives changed radically. So they'd planned a future with Jesus, and they were right. They would have a future with Jesus, but just wasn't the one they'd planned or expected. Satan distracted them from what Jesus had said and done. And when they forget Jesus' words, anxiety and fear takes over. It doesn't seem to me like they're saying God's got this under control, all good. So we read after the crucifixion, Jesus' followers know that Jesus is dead, isn't he? But they don't understand why, and they don't know what to do next. And then when the empty tomb's discovered, they're uncertain about what has happened, why Jesus' body is missing. They don't understand what that means. And then God graciously sends his angelic messengers so that Jesus' followers know why the crucifixion happened, why the tomb is empty. And their understanding of what just happened starts to grow. The ambiguity disappears because the meaning of the empty tomb is clear. God's made it clear. And these first Christians who meet the risen Christ become living evidence, as Peter proclaims in Acts 2. And their lives change, as I said, spectacularly. And the second thing I wanted to say was, what about our lives? We're called, it turns out, to be living witnesses in our own time and place. Jesus' resurrection, yes, proves that God has an eternal plan. It enables us to be God's friends rather than estranged or dysfunctional rebels that face judgment for rebellion and an horrific eternity. And the resurrection means that we can be certain of our own resurrection. Jesus' crucifixion is the payment for our own sin. And the empty tomb, the resurrection, is the receipt, the proof that the payment was made. But that's only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, as modern-day witnesses, we need to be ready to speak about Christ, to be living evidence. We know that Peter realised that this was the case, and that others must be told about the purpose of the crucifixion, and certainly of the resurrection. Later in life, he writes in 1 Peter 3, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." He's saying we need to share the good news of the resurrection, but it's not about winning an argument. We just need to be prepared to communicate well. We should speak, as he says, to leave it to the Holy Spirit to enable the hearer to understand. Yes, we may have to endure ridicule or abuse, and so did Jesus. Perhaps it'll be our suffering with integrity that becomes our greatest witness to someone. And that's been part of Peter's problem, I think. As we read in the New Testament, we see that Peter typically wanted to take action, to be in control. But every time he did that, it went wrong. And thankfully, his Lord Jesus picks him up, dusts him off, and sends him back to tell everybody. Our certainty for the resurrection must be real too, lived out in our lives. The angels asked the women, you'll remember, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And we're no longer dead in our sins, but alive to righteousness in his glorious kingdom now, right now. And I changed the end of the sermon a little here after the lockdown. I think it's a good opportunity to think about how the pandemic has disturbed so many lives and perhaps the way we think about our lives. Are we thinking, well, God's got this under control. How am I handling it? How am I behaving? Are we being driven by anxiety and fear? It's easy to say, of course, to just let it go because God's got it under control, but it's hard to do. Perhaps we need to manage our time better and spend more time with the Lord while we're locked down. Will we work on becoming more convincing, living evidence of the empty tomb? Let's pray for each other that we will be. Let's pray weekly and daily that we'll put our words and actions in order before God. So let's pray together now as I finish. Our Father, by your Spirit, enable us to have hearts that revere Christ as Lord. By your Spirit, cause us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. By your Spirit, may we do this with gentleness and respect, having a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against our good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander and turn to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.